Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation. Why don't we turn to chapter 1? And it is, as we mentioned last week, an exciting time to be in Revelation. Although last week after service, somebody asked me, has there been a time in the last 2,000 years that you think a pastor has said, well, it's kind of a boring time to be reading Revelation? It's a good point, because the last days that John is talking about here, the last days described in Revelation, they actually began right after Pentecost, and they still continue today. Nonetheless, it is an exciting time to be reading this book, because Jesus could return before we're done with this series. And the fact that that's been true for 2,000 years doesn't mean it's not true today. Think about it this way. We read in Peter's epistles that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, right? There's a prophecy in Hosea chapter 6 that says, after 2 days, God will revive us. This is Israel speaking. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we might live in his sight. According to that schedule, if a day is as 1,000 years, 2,000 years are gone, and we're right on schedule for Israel to be revived. Now, I don't think we can actually set dates from Hosea 6:2. The point is, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. That doesn't make this any less exciting. And the fact that we see it foreshadowed on the news, well, I actually don't know if that makes it any more exciting, because the news doesn't convince us that Jesus is coming back. It just reminds us of what we already know from Scripture. Jesus is coming back, and that's exciting. And that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's been called the Grand Central Station of the Bible because it takes things that we already know, it reminds us of them, it brings them all together in one place to refresh us, to remind us, to point us to Jesus. We're looking at the end of chapter 1 this morning. Chapter 1, as we saw last week, it's really an introduction to the book of Revelation. It outlines, actually literally before we're done this morning, everything that's going to follow in these next 22 chapters. And anytime we're in an introduction in Scripture, I think one of the best outlines we can use is the old 6W, who, what, when, where, and so forth. And sure enough, they're all here at the end of chapter 1. So in our study this morning, we're going to start off looking at who's writing and where he's writing from. Those things together are going to tell us when he was writing, and then he'll turn to whom is he addressing, who's he writing to, what he's writing about, why Jesus is having him write these things, and finally, we're going to look at how are these things going to be imparted in these next 22 chapters. I, John, as we begin chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. There's our who, John. Doesn't need an introduction. He's writing on a first name basis because he knows the people that he's writing to. He pastored the church in Ephesus for many, many years, so he'd logically know all of the church leaders of the surrounding churches. But he's not flexing. He's not asserting any authority. He's John. He's the last living apostle, but he's writing as a brother, speaking to other brothers and speaking to sisters and saying, hey, you know what? We're all going through this together. We're all part of the kingdom because we're all born again. And because we're all in this place, in this life, we're going to see hard times. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we're not going to experience tribulation, he says. Now, if you're a student of prophecy, you read that word and you get all excited. Wait a minute. Believers are going to see the tribulation? Is that what John is saying? Slow down. Because not all tribulation is the great tribulation. And if you don't know that term, don't worry about it, because that's not what John is saying. We'll get to it later. But what John is saying here is what Peter said before, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Yeah, life is hard. That's just what it is to be in this world, even as a believer. But the other thing it means to be a believer, yes, we're going to have trials. Jesus promised us that we would. But the other thing it means to be a believer is that we don't lose hope going through those trials because we know how the story ends. We know Jesus is coming back. None of this is a new idea. Peter and Paul both said similar things. James said it very eloquently. James 5:7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So that's who's writing. It's John, and this is John's heart, a shepherd's heart, a guy who knows that Jesus is coming back, and he knows that one of the things that we get to do as the body of Christ is what he's doing. We get to remind each other of that truth. We get to encourage each other to live our lives in anticipation of Jesus' soon return. We get to remind each other to be looking forward to these things, Peter writes, and to be exhorting each other to be diligent to be found by him in that day when he comes back in peace, without spot, blameless. Jesus is coming back, Peter says, and Paul says, and James says, and John says. Jesus is coming back. Live your lives like you believe that. That's who John is. That's his heart in writing. Where is he writing from? Verse 9, he tells us he's on the island that's called Patmos. Why? Well, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a tiny, small island. It's about 40 miles off of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. I say very small, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, that's it. It's beautiful if we look at a modern-day picture. Forbes magazine voted it in 2009 the most idyllic place to live in Europe. In John's day, though, not so much. In John's day, it was a hunk of volcanic rock that had a military fort, a temple to Artemis, a horse racing track, and that was pretty much it. On the other hand, that seems to be exactly the kind of place that God uses an awful lot of the time, isn't it? God uses faraway, remote, rugged, inhospitable places to prepare his people. Moses wrote the Pentateuch where? In the desert. David wrote many of his most majestic psalms. Where? In the wilderness. Ezekiel wrote from exile. Most of the prophets wrote experiencing some sort of persecution. Even Paul spent 3 years in the desert in preparation for ministry. Now, apparently, at the end of his life, it's John's turn. How did he end up there? He wasn't sent as a missionary. Verse 9, he tells us he went for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, not to share it, but because he was sharing it. And the emperor of Rome was sick of it. The first persecution of Christianity happened under the emperor Nero. We're familiar with that, most of us. The second wave of persecution came under a guy named Domitian. He came to power in AD 81, killed at least 40,000 Christians, history tells us. Apparently wasn't very happy with John's ministry. We can understand why he wouldn't be, last living apostle at that point. So he wants to remove him, but if he kills him, he makes John a martyr. So he does the next best thing. He banishes him. He exiles him. There's lots of legends about John and Patmos. There's crazy things like actually Domitian was going to kill him, tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work. He wouldn't die, so then he exiled him to Patmos. But there's just, you know, one piece of evidence. There's one historical document that records that story. There's others that talk about John being sentenced to work in the mines in Patmos, but there's no evidence that there was mining going on at that time or that slave labor was used in them. So what we know for sure is that he was exiled to Patmos. And what we know almost for sure, there's very, very good evidence to date his time there to the late 80s to the early 90s. And he was probably allowed to return to the mainland, return to Ephesus, where he lived out his days in AD 96 after Domitian's death. But why is that important? Why is it worth talking about the when? Well, there are those who are committed to an earlier date because their interpretation of Revelation more or less requires it. We'll talk more about that as we go. If you're interested in knowing why I disagree, I'm really convinced that the best scholarship points us towards a late date for Revelation. And for our purposes this morning, I want to take that as fact regarding when John was on Patmos. 95 AD, he's writing, verse 10, he's writing in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That brings up a whole other question about when, though. I mean, the year, that's one thing, but I was writing on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? I mean, in the Spirit, we understand. John was in that place of unclouded fellowship, that place of intimacy. Most of the time on this side of heaven, we see God as through a glass dimly, right? But from time to time, the Holy Spirit lifts the veil, and there's moments of just face-to-face intimacy. Paul experienced that. Peter did. Ezekiel happened a couple times. But so that's comfortable. He was in the Spirit, fine. But on the Lord's Day, what is that telling us? Well, couple of different possibilities. Could be as straightforward as it happened on Sunday, the Lord's Day. the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose, the day that the Holy Spirit descended. Reasonable that something cool and dramatic like this might happen on Sunday. Problem, though, is that the term the Lord's Day isn't used anywhere else in the Bible. It's familiar to our ears, but not from Scripture, from tradition. In Scripture, what we call the Lord's Day is usually called the first day of the week. So there's at least a possibility that John means something else. And the other leading candidate is that when we read the Lord's Day, what's really in view is the day of the Lord, which is a term that we do see in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, to refer to that period of God's sovereignty and judgment, that period that begins with the tribulation, continues into the millennial kingdom. If he's saying that, it's kind of cool, because if he's saying that in verse 10, then what John is saying is that he was brought forward in time to be an eyewitness of the great tribulation and of the millennial kingdom as all of these things unfolded. Sounds crazy, but not really if you think about it. Didn't Jesus do the exact same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration? He brought Peter and James and John into a place where they could glimpse his future glory with Moses and Elijah alongside. God's outside time. He can do whatever he wants when it comes to these things. It doesn't freak us out when we see it on Star Trek. I'm not sure why we should be wigged out when we read it in Scripture. All of that said, I don't think it's a critical point. It's an interesting debate, but what's interesting to me is what happens next, because whether it's Sunday morning that the vision comes or whether John is actually propelled forward in time to be an eyewitness of these things, what happens, verse 10, is that he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," which tells us that it's Jesus speaking, just as he did earlier in the chapter. And he's telling John, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." We're going to get into the details of each of those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the reasons why out of probably hundreds of churches in what we would call modern-day Turkey, why Jesus picks these seven. But that's in chapter 2, chapter 3. Before we get there, there's a little bit more for us to find out about who's speaking. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me," John says, the source of the voice. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." What did John see? Really, the better question is, who did he see? But for the sake of the outline, let's call it what. And not just because of what's going on here in chapter 1. That's the through line of this whole book. We get excited about the Antichrist and the two witnesses and the number of the beast and the dragon and so forth. What the book is really about is really a who. It's about Jesus. And the first thing we read as we see Jesus pictured beginning in verse 12 is he's surrounded by these seven golden lampstands. Now, John's readers, when they read golden lampstands, having, you know, in the context talking about the things of God, they would have immediately thought the lampstand in the tabernacle, which was solid gold, seven branches, three on either side, with the opening at the top, like an almond blossom is what that is. But why seven of them? The tabernacle only had one of these lampstands. We don't have to guess, actually. If you glance down at verse 20, Jesus tells us what the symbolism is all about. The seven lampstands represent seven churches. So that's clear, right? That all makes sense. It can give you a headache as you read this a little bit. Seven lampstands, but what we really mean is seven churches. It's like a cartoon I saw last week on Facebook. If I've got four pencils and seven apples, how many pancakes will fit on the roof? Purple. Because aliens don't wear hats. Reading Revelation can be like that sometimes. You know, you've got symbols and you've got interpretation of symbols, and this is a reason that people run away from this book. They say it's impossible to understand. But here's the thing, quite seriously. Almost every symbol in Revelation is explained somewhere else in the Bible. There's 404 verses in Revelation, 278, more than half, almost three-quarters of the verses in Revelation have a reference to the Old Testament. There's a total of 550 references to Old Testament Scripture in the book of Revelation, taking us back to verses, to places, to concepts that'll interpret everything that's here for us, because Jesus wants us to understand. Yeah, he uses symbols, but almost every one is explained somewhere else. And the ones that aren't explained in the Old Testament are explained in the book of Revelation, just like we saw a moment ago. Verse 20 tells us, seven lampstands represent seven churches. And it makes sense if we think about it. Jesus doesn't pick his symbols at random. He wants us to break the code. He wants us to get inside and to see why he's choosing them. He's choosing them purposefully. Why does the church exist? Why are we here? What's our mission? To give light, isn't it? That's why we're here. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. By extension, that's you and me too. Paul tells us, Philippians 2, our job is to shine light into the dark places of the world. We're here to be lampstands. And this is one of those things, the more we think about, the better it gets. Because what's the lampstand made of? It's gold, solid gold, in fact, one piece hammered out. Gold is the symbol used consistently in Scripture to point to the glory of God, isn't it? And then we've got the oil. It's not mentioned, but it's pictured. Where's the flame coming from? Those were vessels of oil up there on the top of those almond blossoms. Oil consistently in Scripture points us to what or to who? Holy Spirit, you got it. So what? Well, go with me on this. Where does light come from this lamp? It doesn't come from the lamp. The lamp is just a hunk of gold. It's a piece of furniture. The lamp holds the oil. The oil burns. The oil gives the light. The light comes from the power source. Think about the lamp that you have sitting on your nightstand. The lamp doesn't give light until you plug it in. The light, in a very real sense, comes from the electricity. The lamp is just the receptacle that turns that power into light. Take it a step further. As the light shines, we all know that light pierces darkness, but what else does it do? As a lamp shines, it also reflects back on the light source. In this case, it reflects the beauty, the glory of the lampstand, not the beauty and glory that we ourselves have, but the beauty and glory that is in us in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that God has imputed to us, the glory that he's poured into us, which Jesus tells us, again, going back to Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that's the point. He says, let your light shine before men. Why? So that they'll come to glorify our Father in heaven. They'll follow the light and they'll see the reflection of Jesus in us. So we're the lampstand. We're the receptacles of the Holy Spirit, shining light that reveals God's glory in us. Let's take it even a step further. Because again, in John's mind, in his readers' minds, the lampstands would have pointed them back to the tabernacle. Let's go with that for a moment. Old Testament trivia, who was responsible for tending the lampstands in the tabernacle? High priest. Not just any priest. All the priests had jobs, but the high priest specifically was responsible for the lampstands. The high priest would be the one who would light them, fill them, trim the wicks. Where am I going with this? Who is our great high priest? Jesus. What's he doing in verse 13? He's walking among the lampstands. He's doing what a great high priest does, inspecting and caring for the lamps. That's what Jesus does today. We know this. Where two or more are gathered, he walks where? In our midst. He walks among us. But let's really think about that. We say that and we usually just say that and we walk away with a warm and fuzzy. Oh, Jesus is here. That's nice. He is, but what's he here doing? He's interceding for us and we like that. Jesus even now seated at the right hand of the Father praying for us. We love that. And he's intervening for us. He's cleansing us, forgiving us of all sin. That's good too. But he's also inspecting us. And that's a little less comfortable, isn't it? I ran track in high school. Loved to practice, hated the meets, which all my friends thought was backwards. My friends didn't get it because practice was either running long, 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 long distances or running short distances over and over and over and over and over again. I actually am the sort of twisted guy who enjoys that. But running a meet, they'd say, this is great. We're only going to run a fraction of the distance that we do in practice. Whatever your distance is, you run it, you go home, you're done. Yeah, but at a meet, people are watching. They're judging. not so much a fan of that. And deep down, most of us aren't. We don't like to be inspected. We don't like to be judged. What's the world's favorite Bible verse? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Which the way the world uses it is twisted and tortured and twisted all out of context. And its meaning has changed completely. Why? Because the world is desperate to find some reason, some basis to believe that we shouldn't judge what is and isn't true or what is and isn't right because the God of the Bible doesn't judge us. He doesn't? Actually, in context, the verse means exactly the opposite. The verse says God does judge us, and so we should be careful to judge ourselves accordingly. But we don't like the idea that God judges us. Here in Revelation, that's what we're seeing. If you don't believe me, look at verses 13, 14, 15, 16. What is Jesus doing? He's walking among the churches. He's walking among his people. What is he doing? He's judging. And I'm not guessing. Look at how he's described. Remember that every symbol in Revelation is explained somewhere else. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet in verse 13 and girded about the chest with a golden band. That's right out of Exodus 28. That's the picture of the great high priest. Verse 14, his hair and head were white like wool, as white as snow. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the vision that Daniel had of God appearing as the Ancient of Days, reminding us that Jesus is our great high priest, but he also has all authority of God given to him by God. And he also has all of the righteousness of God. We hear Ancient of Days, we think Jesus is really, really old. God is the old man with the beard and the white hair. But really, what's pictured here when we read about his hair being white, that's purity. That's righteousness. What else do we have? Verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. The Greek says literally his eyes were shooting flames of fire. But there's two ideas here. The first is Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. The second we read in Hebrews, there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's been said that character is revealed by what we do when no one is looking. Verse 14 reminds us Jesus is always looking. He's always walking in our midst, inspecting. Inspecting which wicks to trim. John 15 says he prunes our branches that we might bear more fruit in the long run. Jesus is in our midst observing where he needs to pour out more oil. We're to pour out more of his Holy Spirit because we're ministering faithfully and more power is needed. He's in our midst deciding which wicks to snuff out. Growing up, we had kerosene lamps at home, and if a lamp began to smoke or if it just was burning really, really low and blowing on it, doing anything, wouldn't raise the flame, sometimes my mom would blow it out. Sometimes she'd, you know, cover it, snuff it out, and maybe relight it. Maybe trim the wick and relight it, and then it would give light again. We would call that, if it happened in the church, revival. Sometimes she'd say, you know what, this is just shot, and she'd pour the oil into another lamp and put the first lamp on a shelf because it wasn't serving its intended function. It wasn't giving light. This is what Jesus is doing. He's inspecting the churches. What kind of light is being given? Is there anything that he can do to increase the light? No. He'll give us as much oil as we need. It's always a function of our yieldedness. Where we're not yielded, he's going to decide what to do with us. And it's not an arbitrary decision. You know, this isn't my daughter skipping through a garden saying, I like this flower, I like this flower, I love that, I don't like this one. No, this isn't a matter of taste or personal preference or aesthetics. This is a sober evaluation of the light churches are yielding. Which of their lamps are shining? Which of their lamps are barely glowing? Which have gone out completely? Jesus is judging. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Again, we have a picture of Jesus in glory judging his people. Why do we know that? Well, from this verse, brass, really bronze, always points to judgment. Think about the tabernacle again. We see in the foreground there the altar and behind it the laver where the priests would wash, made of bronze, pointing to God's judgment and the sacrifice where God's judgment and that dispensation was satisfied for the moment. Now, wait a minute. I thought if I was in Christ, I was judgment-proof. If I trusted Jesus for my salvation, all my sins were paid for, and the judgment that I had coming was poured out on Jesus because he paid for my sins with his blood. Yeah, that's obviously correct. But remember, even if we're in Christ, our works are still judged. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our fruit, our faithfulness, what we do with our time, treasure, energy, gifts in this world, they will be judged. And we will be rewarded accordingly. That's what's pictured here. God's judgment coming first upon the churches. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question when Peter asks it. The very real question that's answered here in the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 4. Beginning in chapter 4, Revelation tells the story, the end of the story, really, for those who reject Christ's free offer of salvation. But judgment on the house of God, God's inspection of the churches, that's already begun. That's what he's talking about here and what he'll continue talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's already underway. It was underway when John wrote these words. It actually began the day of Pentecost. God's inspection of the lamps began the day that he lit the lamps, Pentecost. When God the Holy Spirit came down like fire to ignite his church, that's when Jesus began evaluating, so what are they doing? What are they doing with the light that they've been given, with the light entrusted to them? And of course, the answer, what we do with the light, depends entirely on what we're paying attention to, what we're prioritizing, what we're choosing. Verse 15, when John encounters the glorified Christ, they're standing amongst the churches, executing divine righteous judgment on each one's work. His voice was as the sound of many waters. In other words, his voice was the only sound John could hear. When I lived on the East Coast, I did a lot of backpacking. One of my favorite trails is called the Loyal Sock Trail. It runs through central Pennsylvania. And I liked it because in the middle of like a 40-mile route, there was this incredible waterfall. And I remember standing under that waterfall. It's actually not very deep, but when you would wade there, you could stand next to the waterfall. Someone could be as close to me as the people in the front row are, and I wouldn't be able to hear them. That's what it was like for John. The voice of Jesus drowned out everything around him. What's the point? Today we've got the choice, listen or don't listen. We have the choice because for the most part today, Jesus is speaking to us how? With a still small voice. So if we don't choose to lean in and pay attention, it's easy for that voice to be drowned out among all of the other voices, all of the other people and things competing for attention in our lives, saying, pick me, pick me, pick me, pay attention to me. If we decide to walk in the Spirit, if we decide to make Jesus a priority, if we stay under the spot where the blessings come out, well, then the living water will drown out the world. But we need to decide to stay there. We need to decide to wade in and stand where the living water comes down. Otherwise, God's voice is just going to be another voice in the crowd competing for our attention. At least until the day of his return. The day of his return, it's going to be like John describes it. His voice is going to be so overpowering, no one's going to be able to ignore it. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. More symbols, still not a problem though. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Glance down to verse 20 again. The 7 stars are the 7 angels of the 7 churches. Let's come back to that and keep going. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That one's easy too. Most of us are familiar with Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a good point to pause and ask you, have you seen some of the bad art that I've seen? Because there are pictures Jesus among the lampstands with a sword coming out of his mouth. Don't do this. Don't try this at home. Don't do this anywhere. Because the important principle when we're reading Revelation is not to visualize, it's to conceptualize. Again, Jesus doesn't pick his symbols, his metaphors at random. They're pointing us toward realities. What's the reality here? Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus defeats his enemies with the Word of God. And so powerful, in fact, is the Word of God. When Jesus and the Antichrist finally have their showdown, the Antichrist basically folds up because he can't stand against the power of God's Word. Let's keep going. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. How many times have we seen this? Moses in the cleft of the rock, the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration, Paul on the road to Damascus. It's always the same image. Why? Jesus is the light of the world. Scripture calls him the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. He's the Shekinah glory. He's shining and moving amongst his churches. What's John's response as he sees all this, as he beholds the glorified Christ? When I saw him, verse 17, I fell down as dead. That's a pretty good answer. That's what Abraham did, Ezekiel. Daniel, every other chapter, and Daniel is falling flat on his face before the Lord. Mercy Me had a song a few years ago. I can only imagine talking about what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of the glorified Lord. I don't think we have to imagine. I think we have a pretty good clue of what it's going to be like. Because here's John, Jesus' best friend when he was on earth. John, who ate with his head using Jesus' chest as a pillow. John, seeing him in his glory, seeing him with the veil pulled back, seeing him with the filter off the lens, and he says it's like staring into the sun. It's awesome in every way, in every meaning of the word, and he just falls flat before the Lord. Then Jesus does something interesting. He laid his right hand on me, John says. The glorified Christ, the second person of the Godhead, reaches out to John and touches John and says to John, "Do not be afraid." Love those words. Do not be afraid. Sometime when you need to be encouraged, pull out a concordance or go on to a Blue Letter Bible or a site like that and do a search for how many times and how many different places and how many different ways God says that to us. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Those who don't know Christ should be afraid. Because anyone who stands before Christ on any basis other than his righteousness, anyone who stands before Christ having not trusted in his shed blood for salvation, they should be afraid because what's waiting for them is judgment and eternal damnation. But for those of us who have believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus and asked his forgiveness, to us, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Whatever happens around you, don't be afraid. Whatever happens to you, don't be afraid. It's the same Jesus, but the glory that's a terror to the wicked is a comfort to the saint. Why? Jesus gives us four reasons why we don't need to be afraid. Verse 17, the first one, he says, I'm the first and the last. This is Jesus who was and is to come. We don't need to fear because he always was and always will be in control. Verse 18, the second thing he tells us, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Literally, he became dead. Why? For our sins. But now he lives and lives continually, and we don't need to fear because the fact that he's risen from the dead is our guarantee that we will be resurrected with him. He tells us, behold, I'm alive forevermore. He died once for all of us and for all of our sins. He doesn't need to die again, and we don't need another Savior because he lives, he always will, and he lives to intercede for us. Fourth thing he says, I have the keys of Hades and death. There's a technical conversation to have there about Hades, but let's skip it for now and just focus on keys. What are keys? Keys are symbols of freedom. They're symbols of power. I remember the last couple of years of my dad's life, he spent a lot of time in locked hospital wards, locked from the inside. I could come and go as I pleased because I had the code to enter and the keypad. He didn't, neither did any of the other patients. And I think of that because that was all of us. We were locked into an existence and we didn't have any code. We didn't have any key to use to escape it. We were locked into a world where death was the end of the line and it was something to be feared. But at the cross, Hebrews 2:14, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil, and released us, released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came, Jesus did, to do what? To set the captives free, you and me. What's the song we sing? I've seen the light, and I'm here to tell the story of my Savior who died and rose again. He is love, and love has come to meet us, to set us free from the bonds of sin and death. That's what Jesus did. So he's telling us in these verses, we don't need to fear. And because we don't have anything to fear, we don't have anything to lose. We have nothing to lose by living for Christ. We have nothing to lose by dedicating our lives to loving and serving Him. We have nothing to lose by bailing on the lies and the empty promises of this world. I know so many people who can't come to that place. I know so many people who live the Christian life just halfway. They say they believe in the next life, but they make all of their decisions based on this life. And what it really comes down to is fear. Fear that they're wrong. Fear that somehow Jesus isn't real. Fear that they can't trust their Bible, that this life is all there is. Fear if they really dedicate their life to Christ, that somehow they'll be missing out. It's a horrible way to live. I had a roommate in college. Good guy. I like talking to him, like hanging out with him. It'd get to be Friday. We'd usually grab some dinner. We'd be hanging out. 8 o'clock would roll around. He'd say, okay, it's time to find the party. And I'd sit there and I'd say, you know, we're having a perfectly good conversation. Let's just chill out. No. There must be something better out there. Okay, fine. So we'd go and we'd find a party. And usually I'd be there just long enough to figure out where the food was. And he'd come grab me by the elbow. Hey, we got to blow this place. This place is lame. There's a better party. I heard about it. Let's go there. And we'd get there and it would be about the same thing. And he'd get dissatisfied pretty quickly. You know what? I heard about a party on the other side of town. We're going to go over there. We're going to see what's up. I heard they have girls. And every Friday night, it was the same thing. Again and again and again, always looking for something better. I think the record was 7 parties in one night. And that was the night I realized, I've got to get better friends. Jesus is telling John, don't be afraid. And he's saying to John, tell your friends. Tell the people in the churches, do not be afraid. Why? We're already invited to the best party possible. And Jesus is coming to pick us up. We're invited to the best party in the universe, and we're not going to miss it. So what we can do, what we get to do, is spend the rest of this life getting ready for it. The purpose of this book is to help us do that. So Jesus tells us through John, here's how I'm going to lay out some help for you. Here's how I'm going to put your eyes on me. Here's how I'm going to organize the things that I'm going to give you to direct your focus where it should have been all the time. Write the things, verse 19, which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And that's the outline for this book. This is how Jesus is going to give us the things that he has to give us. Write the things which you have seen. John just did that. That's chapter 1. Write the things that are. That's going to be chapters 2 and 3, Jesus' report card to the churches. Churches past, churches present, by the way. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 4 through 22, write the things that will take place after this. What happens after the church age is complete? I read one theologian this week who said, well, Revelation is impossible to read because it's written in code and we've lost the key. No, we haven't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yeah, it's written in code. Maybe so outsiders wouldn't understand. I don't know. But the key is right here. The outline to the book is in the book. And the symbols in the book, they're here too. They're in the book of Revelation. They're in the 65 books that precede it. And I think it's to underscore that exact point that the very next thing that Jesus says, verse 20, is, and oh, by the way, if you're looking for keys and codes, let me give you one. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, that's easy. 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. I said I wanted to come back to this question of angels. What is that all about? Obvious possibility is that it's angels. and that the angels of the seven churches are guardian angels associated with each individual church, much like we see angels associated with particular nations in the Old Testament. It could mean that. It could also mean that they're human messengers. The language allows for either. Personally, could be wrong. I don't think that they're angels. Angels. Because I look at the next two chapters, Jesus is instructing John to write to the angels of seven different churches. What's he going to write on the envelope? And then here's my second problem. Remember the way the chapter began. God gave revelation to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John. And now John is going to give it to another angel? Doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do, but when there is another good logical candidate, I think we need to pay attention to that. The idea of John writing to people, messengers responsible for bringing God's message to people, I think that makes sense. And I think, let me cut to the chase, I think he's writing to the pastors of these churches. J. Vernon McGee says, I like that interpretation because that means that I'm getting called an angel, and a lot of time I'm called much worse things. I like the interpretation of verse 16 because it says, as the pastor of a church, Jesus is holding me in his hand. But at the same time, in coming chapters, we're going to see Jesus holding pastors responsible for the spiritual condition of their fellowships. That's a sobering thought if you're me. Maybe they really are angels. Actually, it's another reason I'm sure that they aren't, though, because it wouldn't make sense to hold angels responsible for our bad decisions. So what do we do with this? You're looking at me kind of the way that Tano looked at the Lone Ranger. What's this we, white man? He's talking to you. I don't think we get off the hook that easily, though, is the thing. Because what were pastors supposed to do with these letters? They're supposed to read them to the congregation, verse 3, and then we were all supposed to do what they tell us to do. What is there in this for you and I, for all of us to do? What do these 12 verses give us to take home and apply? I think we go back to verse 9, where John says to the churches, hey, it's me, John, your brother, your companion in everything that we're going through together. I think that's our takeaway. There's going to be more as we get deeper into the book, but in these verses, I think that we see an opportunity to look around and to say to one another, we're family. And we're in this together. Verse 8, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 11, Jesus says the same thing. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 17, he says almost the same thing. He says, I'm the first and the last. Why does he keep repeating himself? I don't think it's because we're confused on this point. In Genesis, God is the creator. At the end of the story, God is judge. That's easy. At least easy to understand. We don't struggle with that. I think Jesus keeps saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega because he wants us to trust him in between. He wants us to depend upon him in the middle. Because for you and I, even as believers in Jesus Christ, it's the middle that's hard. It's enduring the trials and the pain and the waiting. It's remembering and laying hold of the patience of Jesus Christ. So a man marries the girl of his dreams, and the wedding's amazing, everything is perfect, and he's sure that the only thing that could be better is the honeymoon. He's booked a hotel up in the mountains, very expensive, very exclusive. He's never been there because he could never afford it, but the pictures on the internet are fantastic. Well, the ceremony went long, the reception went longer, they finally get on the road after midnight, it's 2 a.m. by the time that they get there, and there's no one at the front desk, just a note and a key that says, sorry, we're looking forward to meeting you in the morning, here's the key to your room, we hope you have a good night's sleep. Well, he walks up the stairs with his bride, carries her across the threshold, and finds himself in a tiny room, maybe 6 feet square, just big enough to hold a day bed that looks like it was made in the Eisenhower administration, a rickety end table with a tired old plastic flower in it, a sink and a closet over in the corner. The bathroom is down the hall somewhere. The man is humiliated. He promises to make it up to his wife in the morning, but they're both exhausted. He says, look, let's sleep and we'll figure it out in a few hours. they try to wedge together on the day bed, but it's just too small. So his wife takes the bed, he curls up on the floor, and in the morning he storms downstairs. And before he could vent his frustration, there's the manager who says, "Oh, I'm so sorry that we couldn't be here to welcome you, but I trust you enjoyed your visit. Isn't the view spectacular? I'm so glad we were able to get the new Egyptian cotton sheets for the bed. And I hope that you've tried the stereo because the surround sound is fantastic. And did you enjoy the caviar and the champagne that we sent up? I hope it was still cold." Silently, the man went back upstairs. He woke up his wife. They look around the room, and finally they tried the door to what they thought was the closet, and they realized it was the door to the palatial honeymoon suite, even more amazing than the pictures. They'd spent the night in the entryway. I think that's why God calls us together to a place like this. To a body of believers like this. He calls us to bear each other's burdens, to help each other, to pray for one another, and he calls us to remind each other, this life, this is the entryway. Remembering that and reminding each other of that will ensure that Calvary Chapel Wichita doesn't go the way that 6 of the 7 churches we're going to read about in coming weeks go. 6 of 7 churches don't get good news from the Lord. That doesn't have to be us if we heed what Jesus is saying, because he's writing to us. He's not writing to the church. He's not writing to the 21st century church. He's not writing to the 21st century church in America. He's writing to 2161 South Hillside. He's not writing "Dear Occupant" on the envelope, because he knows each of us by name. And he's telling each of us this morning, it's hard. This life is hard. I know it's hard. I told you it would be, and it is. But don't fear. Don't be afraid, Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Don't be afraid because I'm holding you. Don't be afraid because I've broken the bonds of sin and death. Don't be afraid because I'm holding you in the palm of my hand, and I've got you, and I'm not going to let go for anything. Don't be afraid, and don't forget to remind each other not to be afraid. What we do in this life counts. It determines our rewards in the next life. It might determine who's in the next life with us. So let's make the most of it. Let's be brothers and sisters. Let's be companions, not just in the kingdom, but in the tribulations that stand between now and the palatial suite that awaits. Let's encourage each other in the entryway. And when the world decides that they're good and sick of us and sends us to Patmos, well then, let's encourage each other all the more. Because that might just be where it gets really exciting. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you that you anoint us and empower us to occupy. But more than that, Lord, to stand strong and to reach out and help those who are weak, to encourage them with your word, to point them back to your love. Jesus says, don't neglect the fellowship. I think a big reason why is so we come together, sing truths like this, speak truths like this, remind each other of these precious promises, these profound, amazing realities, because in this world, it's easy to lose sight of it. The world seems so real, and we can forget that this is just the entryway. The great thing about being a body, the great thing about being a family, is when one is weak, another is strong. When one stumbles, there are two there to pick him up. It's so good to come together and be reminded and remind each other. We're not the only ones who believe these things. We're not the only ones who doubt these things. But we're not the only ones to come back and as we reach out and as we call out to find safety and security, comfort and peace, truth and joy in these things.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.